It is a joy for me to be a part of a group of people like you all, and I'm excited about biblical counseling, using our Bibles to help real people with real problems. But here's what I want to make sure you understand. There's something that I love more than biblical counseling. So I hope you don't ever get lost in the biblical counseling world and begin to think that this is the end game. This is what it is all about. We're really a part of something that's bigger. You need to always see it as a part of something that's bigger. It's about the glory of God and the building of His church and His purposes. And it's almost like John Piper. I appreciate his approach on missions probably more than anybody else, because sometimes, missions can just take over and the attitude can kind of be nothing else matters. The children's classes don't matter. It's all about, and missions is important. But he says, and I like this, missions exist because worship does not. And what he means is, the only reason we do missions and we send people out, like right now we're trying to send a team to an unengaged people group that I can't name where, because they're not supposed to be there. So we care. We're spending lots of money trying to get them over there, identify a place, you know. But we're doing that because worship does not. God is worthy of the worship of every tribe and tongue and nation. Therefore we go. So here's the way I'd put it to you. We do biblical counseling because people belittle the glory of God. And they don't understand that they were made for the glory of God. So biblical counseling is simply a part of something bigger. The reason people struggle as much as they do in life, imagine being a hammer or being a monkey wrench and you keep trying to drive nails. And you were not designed for that. People don't understand the very thing you were made for is what they're not even on board with. No wonder life is so hard. You were made for the glory of God. You run on the glory of God. The sooner you begin to understand, I was designed and made for the glory of God, the sooner life is likely to begin to make a little more sense and go better. So I have this mindset of biblical counseling is simply me coming alongside people and me trying to equip more of our people in our church to understand how can we help people live for what matters most. So I'm actually not, I hope this doesn't sound callous, I'm actually not just trying to relieve suffering and help remove their problems and fix stuff and put out brush fires. I'm a part of something bigger. I do hope that what I do with them will relieve suffering. Don't hear me saying I don't care about their suffering. But honestly, folks, that's not big enough because they're likely to suffer again. What are we doing? I want you to understand biblical counseling is a part of something bigger. And so is your counseling big enough? Do you have it framed up in something bigger? And, by the way, not only is it a part of something bigger, but I want to do biblical counseling in a way that glorifies God. Like you think about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 16. Jesus said that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So there's a sense, I think, that we could conclude, I guess there's a way that they could see your good works and still not glorify your Father in heaven. I want them to see what I'm doing in a way that it glorifies. Could you become a glory robber even in the way that you do biblical counseling? And it could be all about you, and you do it in a way that they learn to depend on you and they trust you, and they say, I've got to see her next time. This is one of my reasons that I'm an advocate of. I hope this doesn't sound bad. I don't give my counselees my cell phone. I don't let them text me and call me day and night. You say, Brad, they might need you. Yes, and they might need to call on the God of the universe when they can't get me. I think sometimes we mean well, but you can become a substitute for who they actually need. And sometimes when they can't get you, it forces them to pray or turn to the scripture. I don't want to be totally available all the time. And that's not just being selfish. But two things do start to happen when you take this approach. You just might be able to do this for a lifetime without your spouse saying, that's it, we're done, you're not counseling anybody else, because I am so sick of every dinner being interrupted, every time we're starting to have a birthday party, we live in a day where it's a blessing and a curse, but this whole thing of that that phone where everyone can get you all the time, I don't think that's helpful. I want to make a disciple where I've helped them to know Christ more and look to Christ more. And so I want to do this in a way that glorifies God. So in this hour, I want to try to unpack the word glorify for you and help you see if you can put your counseling in a bigger context of something greater than just helping people. I mean, think about it. What do you think it means to glorify God? That's a word that I wouldn't think you'd think, well, I've never heard that. But if you were pressed, how do you glorify God? And what's the definition for glory? Like, what are we even talking about? You know, it's not a word that's likely to come up on Monday morning at the work or at the gym or in the neighborhood. What are we even talking about? And if we can't define it, we sing it sometimes. But I'm not sure. Sometimes we use words that I'm not sure everybody even knows what we're talking about. So before we go any further, let's just do a little glory 101. This is going to be basic, kind of like psych 101. So here's glory 101. What are we even talking about? What is the glory of God? It's a big subject, so I do not pretend to exhaust it. But let's just kind of get some parameters. What are we talking about? What is the glory of God? We could define the glory of God as the beauty of God unveiled. It's the summation of his glorious attributes and who he is and what he does. It's the external elegance of his internal excellencies. And think about it. Where does God go? So it's public display. It's the external elegance of his internal excellencies. Where does God go public? What do we see in the scriptures, and what do you even see played out in life? Where do we see some of the glory of God around us? Napa Valley. Tahoe, right? I mean, there's some beautiful places. I've been to Bozeman, Montana this summer. I've been to Glacier National Park. Now I was in Napa Valley yesterday. In June, I was somewhere around San Jose with these redwood trees and this little camp that I was teaching at. There are some beautiful places. Last year, they sent us to Carmel by the Sea. I mean, this is a fallen, broken world. And I find myself saying, oh my goodness, this is still what we have that's groaning. Imagine when the groaning ceases and there's the new heaven and the new earth. You understand why unbelievers, they get it wrong, but you understand why so many of them become almost like creation worshipers. It was meant to cause you to think, oh, if there's that, then who is behind that? They just stop short. But there isn't anything wrong with the fact that they are so moved by oceans and trees and babbling brooks and snow and animals and creation. It is a display of the glory of a God. And Scripture talks this way in Psalm 19. The heavens declare. It's like the heavens are screaming. Napa Valley screams. Tahoe screams. Montana screams. There's so many different places. They declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. But where is the glory of God most clearly and most fully revealed to us? In his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and the gospel that was secured for us by his death on the cross. I love 2 Corinthians. I don't remember where I've said what this weekend, but I love 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. But in chapter 4 is where you just see this laid out for us, that the glory of God is most found in his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's why you get these passages like, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Later in that passage, he comes at it from another angle and says that the glory of God is found in the face of Jesus Christ. So we've got creation that declares the glory of God. Then we've got Jesus Christ that most puts on display for us the glory of God. We've got our Old Testament. Well, there it is, 2 Corinthians 4, 3-6. For it is the God, oh, I love this. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we've got Old Testament and New Testament. So Old Testament written in Hebrew, New Testament written in Greek. So the Old Testament word for glory most often is the word kabod. And it means weighty. It means weight. It means matter. He matters. God matters. There's substance to God. He's not a lightweight. It's significant. Then when you look in the New Testament, it's the Greek word doxa, from which we get our English word doxology, and it means fame. We've got weight, matter, substance, fame. And so to glorify God is to spread his fame and to cause people to realize the weight and importance of who God is and what he does. So in other words, that's my framework as I work on a marriage problem or a parenting issue or whatever it is. I've got something bigger. I want to help them. I want to help them to become a part of spreading the fame of God. So your marriage, I'll often say to them, do you think your marriage is glorifying God right now? Well, usually always they're able to answer, no, because I want them to see I'm not just trying to make sure you're happier. Let's get him happier. Well, let's get her happier. I hope you'll be happier, but I've got something bigger. This doesn't glorify God. You were designed to glorify God in the way you use your money and the way you work your job and relate to other people and the way you raise your kids. And there's something bigger at stake. If you allow it to stay on a horizontal level and you stay in the weeds with them, it just stays so ugly and confusing with he said, she said, and what I want and what you want. When you frame it up in something bigger, don't hear me saying they like this. Initially, they give you that look like, what? But this can help them long term. They've been missing something altogether. Your marriage was supposed to glorify God in the way that you love her and lay down your life and the way that you respond to him and compliment and respect and submit. There's something bigger at stake that you've both been missing. So how much do you declare and draw attention to or announce God's glory in your counseling? How well do you do this in your counseling? Again, don't hear me saying take a whole hour. I'll say, I know you're in a lot of pain, but buckle up. Take notes. I'm going to talk to you about the glory of God for a solid hour, unrelated to your marriage. You know, I'm not saying that. But just what I did, just a little bit. So like last week, I had session two with unbelievers even. And so I looked at them, and I was explaining a few things, and you can see there's like, heh. But nonetheless, and I said, here's what I want you to understand. You love your spouse best when you love God most. And I said, God designed us to be in relationship with him. And so I just said, that's why as I work with you all, I got this thing on the board that I always do, and here's God, and here she is, and he is. And I'll just say, I'm trying to get you to get your eyes off of each other, and I want you both looking at me. I said, and they began to, I could tell they were getting it. I saw some lights come on. I said, if all you have is this marriage, I said, even after I help you both resolve some things, he's never going to be a perfect husband. And she looked like, yeah, probably not. And she's never going to be a perfect, it's never going to be all you want it to be. There'll always be this sense of, yeah, but, yeah, I call it the gap. And I'm like, what are you going to do with that gap? I said, unless you both have tapped into and are in a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, in a way that is satisfying you and causing you to feel accepted and loved and cherished, you will continue to struggle. You were meant to be in relationship with God, and you will love your spouse best when you love God most. I said, you actually don't want to hear your spouse say, you're number one in my life. I want to build my world around you. Run. That won't go well. That might sound flattering initially, but oh, no, 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 no. So can you see how this is a very different way of thinking, but we always want to frame things up. So that took all of 4 or 5 minutes. So I'm not talking a bait and switch where I lectured on the glory of God for an hour. But even though they're unbelievers, I wanted to kind of put this in place a little bit. And along the way, I'll look for opportunities to bring it back. Is your counseling big enough? Is it framed up in anything bigger? When you think of God's glory, basically think of preeminence or priority. Now, I hope this doesn't offend you. But God's number one goal is the glory of God, not you. It really isn't all about you. It's so funny. We did a worship series at our church, and so we had these black t-shirts made up that we sold. And on the front it said, it's not about us. And I had it on when we'd taken a trip somewhere, and Vicky and I were biking, and this lady in this gift shop came up and said, yeah, that's right. It's not about us. It's about the animals. So I thought it was funny. She'd only seen me from the front because I felt like I should just spin around. And on the back it says, worship God. It's like, no, wrong again. It's not about us. It's not about the animals. It's about God. So, next batch of t-shirts. It's not about us. It's not about the animals. Worship God. And the truth of the matter is, it's not a selfish thing like, oh my goodness, I don't want it to be about God's glory. Like, how will that work out well for us? Yes. Yes. Since we were created for his glory, you don't want him to live any other way. And he is the most glorious being worthy of all worship. So, I mean, obviously, if your spouse began to live this way, or you worked for a boss that right on the desk, it said, it's all about me, that would be scary. But for God, this is not wrong. And this is not an ego trip that he is on. This is appropriate, and it's good for us. It's good for us. God exists to showcase God. Now, is he merciful? Oh, my goodness. Does he care about us? He sent his son who took on flesh and stepped into our dark, broken world and became one of us. Oh, never can we question, does he care about us? Do we matter? Oh, absolutely. But the entire big picture of the scriptures that so often human beings don't seem to understand, and even some Christians, it's not about us. When you read your Bible, how much of it?
All
of it. You find that we are not the key players. The only thing we contribute is our sin. We bring that to the picture. But God is on center stage. It's about what God is doing. The glory of God is a theme that runs through the Old and New Testament. You find it from Genesis to Revelation. Leviticus 10, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Isaiah 40:11, for my own sake, I will do it, for how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another. I think it was in here where I did the 2 hours on complaining, if you were in here. That's why I'm not trying to manipulate God, you guys, honestly, but I have found that more and more, the longer I live and the more I read my Bible, and I read it every year, I believe I'm supposed to be praying even, and as I pray and the things that I ask, they watch how people pray in the scriptures, and it so often is, for your namesake, oh God, for your glory, for the furtherance of your, so even as I pray for my 3 unbelieving kids, that's how I pray, oh God. Use them for your glory. Be pleased to rescue them and make them trophies of grace for your glory, for your glory. Now, I'm not trying to be manipulative, but I think I'm biblical. Here I'm approaching this, and then I just ask for mercy. I say, God, your word says in 1 Peter, it's not your will that any perish, but all should come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Use them for your glory. Use them. But I'm not just saying, God, we homeschooled. God, I met with them in the morning. God, I had them in church. God, this is not fair. You owe it. That is not what you see in Scripture. He doesn't owe me anything. He's a debtor to no one. It's about his glory. In 1 Corinthians 10:31 even, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, so could we insert biblical counseling? We should. Do it to the glory of God. So even, I hope this doesn't sound wrong, I'm not excited about biblical counseling just because I care so much about people. Even like people that go to the mission field, if you're driven out of just guilt and all these poor people, and believe it or not, that won't keep you on the mission field, because those very people might burn your clinic down, and you felt so bad for them and you're trying to help them and you're like, well, alrighty, that's how you feel about it. I'll tell you what will keep you on the mission field, the glory of God. not those people, the glory of God. What will keep you counseling is not people. They'll bite you. They'll hurt you. They'll disappoint you. The glory of God. If you can, whatever you're doing, if you can tie it to the glory of God, you're much more likely to be able to do it for a lifetime. For a lifetime. And you find out. And when I struggle and I'm tempted to quit anything, almost always when I examine my heart, I end up saying, uh-oh, why was I doing it in the first place? And often if it's short of for the glory of God, for an audience of one, I find that's why I'm thinking about quitting, because I'm not getting the results or the appreciation or the thanks that I thought would come. So how can you glorify God with your life in counseling? What would this look like? In no way can this be exhaustive, but I just want to kind of give you two, prime the pump, and give you two possibilities of what this might look like. We're talking about, all right, I want to live for the glory of God. This is a biblical counseling conference. How would you do counseling for the glory of God? Number one, you glorify God in your counseling by doing it in such a way that people might be struck by you, but they're not taken up with you. You understand the distinction there? You may be the first person that's ever really listened and given them time and really showed compassion. Oh, absolutely. People are going to be struck by you. Oh, man, she's really listening. She's taking time. She hasn't judged me. She hadn't just slung out a bunch of Bible verses real quick. They may be struck by you. Where has she been? I haven't encountered this. Yay. I hope you're doing counseling that way. But, oh, don't let them stay with you, taken up. You want to do counseling in such a way that you're always pointing them past you to somebody else, right? Again, I want to make a disciple, not just fix a problem and create a fan club. That they just think, oh, man, I want to see her next time, or I want to see him next time. I don't want them to be taken up with me. In other words, it might be you that gets their attention initially, but it should never be you that keeps their attention. You're pointing them to someone past you. And that's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 2:14 when he says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. So never mind how much I know. I would put it to you this way. It is not about how much you know. It's about whether you know where to point them, where to go, to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. I think about that passage in John 2 where they ran out of wine and they came to Mary and Mary said, go to Jesus. Whatever we need to be Mary, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Now I'm going to help them. I'm going to help them think some things through. But I want to do it in a way that they're learning to go to Jesus. He's the wonderful counselor. I'm not. So I want there to be the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. Again, I don't have a worksheet for this. Some things are caught. But how would they get the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus from my counseling? I've got to have been with Jesus. I don't know any other way, folks. If I'm regularly with him, there's a chance they might smell some Jesus and not so much me. In other words, we all, as biblical counselors, ought to be wearing the same cologne. Ugh, de Christ. Right? Not very sexy. Not Tommy Hilfiger. Not whatever the latest thing is. All of us. They ought to say, what is that smell? I've got on, ugh, de Christ. I was with him this morning. And so I just still smell like Christ. I mean, you even think about when I read through the book of Acts, I love it because these Christians had nothing. They didn't have sound systems. They didn't have PowerPoint. They didn't have glossy brochures. They didn't have glorious buildings with parking shuttle buses and nothing. And they turned the world upside down. Why? Here's why. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they'd been with Jesus. Do you realize you might stumble in your Bible and not always find the right verse, But if you've been with Jesus and that woman gets to spend a few weeks with you and she picks up and she just thinks, what does she have I don't have? And it's that you've been with Jesus and you make them hungry, because that's transferable, right? They could be with Jesus too. They could have that sweet communion with Jesus, but you got to bring that to the counseling moment. Never mind your brochures. Never mind how many verses you know. Never mind a lot of all that. Don't hear me saying don't study. Don't hear me saying don't prepare. But you can do all that. And if you're running so fast and so hard that you're not actually getting alone with Jesus yourself. I think it was in here. I already did Staying Alive, right? So this is kind of a theme that I'm on. But I see Christians who just think that's optional. It's not optional. And when you're in the ministry, it's certainly not optional. Must be with Jesus. So they'll think, man, I think he's been with Jesus. Let me do a little pop quiz with you. Let's consider this. I'll show you what I'm talking about. How many of you have ever heard any of these people? Jack, Tinker, Partners, Doyle, Dan, Bernbach, BBDO, Foot Cone Building. Okay. It's not like I'm naming, you know, Lady Gaga or sports figures, and everyone's like, yeah, oh, Hollywood. So we could assume room this size, nobody's heard of them, not very important, they haven't done anything significant, and you'd be very wrong. How about plop, plop, fizz, fizz, oh, what a relief it is. Now, you got to be old, but I'm old. I mean, we just know that. That was the work of Jack Tinker and Partners. They did something to cause you to remember forever someone else. Does that make sense? That's what we should be as biblical counselors. We don't want them to remember you. They can forget all about you, but you took them to Jesus and his word and what it was like to really know him and walk with him. What about We Try Harder? Doyle, Dane, Bernbach, in 1967, they took a relatively unheard of rental car company and it tripled their market share in 1 year and just put them on the map with a simple phrase, we try harder. Good. Oh man, that was the work of BBDO back in 1935 and they've never bothered to come up with anything different. They're still, right? They're just riding that pony into the sunset. I mean, it works. We've never paid for another advertising agency again. Man, that's good, right? It's like everybody knows that when you care enough to send the very best. Foot Cone Building did that for Hallmark way back forever ago in the 30s also. So these agencies, they are in the business of causing you to be struck by and taken up with and never forget somebody else. That's how we should be doing biblical counseling. Psalm 115:1 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory because of your mercy and your truth. We are in the business of making much of someone else. We're not here to promote ACBC. We're not here to promote any particular man or woman that you've read their book that you like. We're here to point people to the glory of God and the glorious Son, Jesus Christ, and the difference he can make in your life. Secondly, so how would you do counseling to the glory of God? Make sure you're doing it in a way they may be struck by you initially, but they're not taken up with you. They realize there's something behind you. There's something else. Secondly, you glorify God in your counseling when you show others how you go to him first for your deepest satisfaction. So again, always keep in mind, that's why I love Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. So I'm an instrument in the Redeemer's hand. Subtitle, People in Need of Change. Helping people in need of change. Are we not almost always struggling in some way ourselves, even as we counsel? Reveal some of that. Again, don't take up the whole hour to pour your heart out and then say, thanks for being there for me. This has been great. Let's meet again next week. And they look at you like, you were supposed to help me. So it's not what I'm talking about. But it's not wrong for, they may be aware that you've got a less than perfect marriage. Does that disqualify you from counseling? No. Sometimes those struggles are what make you a good counselor. Your life isn't wonderful. Everything isn't perfect. And then they wonder, how does she have this kind of joy? How is she still thankful? How does she, You want them to see how you yourself go to Jesus first for your deepest satisfaction. Psalm 34:8, you get to be a poster child for Psalm 34:8 that says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Often you're trying to lead them. They don't know how good he is. They're drinking at all kinds of other places and wondering why they're so dissatisfied. News alert. Very often people are thinking, fix my marriage so that it would just thrill me. Okay, I hope that we can do some improvement. But some of the biggest problem that we're facing is marriage and kids and careers and friendships were never designed to fully satisfy you. That's news for some people. Everything could just go better if we could just let up on each other and realize, oh, no matter how good your marriage becomes, there'll always be a measure of futility built right in. Like, there'll always be. And like C.S. Lewis, I love his quote in the chapter on hope towards the end of Mere Christianity. He says, if I find within myself a desire in which nothing in this world fully satisfies, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Your marriage will never be great if you put all the weight of your expectations and need for satisfaction on that marriage. It'll crumble. If you do it to your kids, you see people that they're trying to live out all their dreams through their kids, and it crushes their kids. We just go right on down. If you turn to a local church and all you're bringing is just huge expectations and needs to always be understood and never get your feelings hurt, and you'll just crush it and you'll just move from church. You go to a job and you need a job where you feel fulfilled and people recognize your abilities and you get lots of encouragement, and you just go through life and you've got this trail behind you, and everybody, don't hear me saying that people have not been done wrong, but folks, often you find the expectations are just too high. You won't find a perfect church. Just stick around. I jokingly will say, I just kind of dread it when someone comes up to me like, oh, this is the best church and you are the best pastor. And then they want to bash their last church. And I always just think, oh, just give us time. And I will offend you. I will disappoint you. Somebody will hurt you. Somebody in small group won't notice. Right? I'm not saying we can't change and grow and find out what we could learn from we missed it with somebody. But to some extent, part of this is nothing in this world was meant to bear the weight of all your desires and sense of need and acceptance and security. That was meant to be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that then just changes how you view and how you're able to persevere in less than perfect relationships on a horizontal level. Psalm 36:8 says, they're abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. We've got people that are not drinking at all or deeply enough from the pleasures of God. Even like you think Psalm 16:11, you'll make known to me the path of life. In your right hand are pleasures evermore. People are trying to find all their pleasure and satisfaction in this world and relationships here, and they expect you to fix this for them, and it wasn't designed to work that way. I'll illustrate for you this way what I'm talking about. What if I told you that I am parched and I'm dry? I've been sweating, and I'm thirsty, and I believe that this Mountain Dew could satisfy. This is my wife's drink of choice. This is why I use this illustration. And she actually wants it with a certain kind of crushed ice, not just any ice. And she wants it in one of those 42-ounce styrofoam cups that can keep it cold all day long. But if I can tell you all day long, this would satisfy. I believe that it would satisfy. Okay. But what if I do this? Now, what have I done? I just glorified this Mountain Dew. Because I showed you publicly and personally that it satisfies. You think about it in commercials. I meant for you to laugh, but do they ever just show Coke sitting on a shelf and the voiceover with some music says, Coke, satisfied? No, what do? They show beautiful people with the whitest teeth and they're all laughing and they all dress beautifully. And what's the common denominator? They're drinking Coke. If I do that, I'll look like that. My teeth will be that white. I'll be that happy. I mean, even you notice some of the recent commercials, they call it a bottle of happiness, right? They're not just selling sugar. They're selling an attitude. They're selling a desire. That's why even with cars, they don't show it sitting still, BMW or Audi Quattro 435, whatever. It's moving. It's moving on winding roads with leaves that are swirling behind it. And someone beautiful laughing, right? And you're just like, I got to get me one of those. I want things to swirl. Things don't swirl with my Toyota. You know, but even when you look carefully, it's like, where is this place? This is like Austria. Like, who lives there? But we don't think about it. We just think, yes, I didn't even know I needed that before this commercial. But it's what they're doing. So they understand this. In a very real sense, they are glorifying that product because they're showing you that it satisfies. Now, it's a lie often, but what we've got, it's true. It's true. You want them to see that you yourself go to him first for your greatest source of satisfaction. In other words, leads to awe. I think the reason so many Christians are not struck by God, they're not in awe of God. They're not taken up with worship because they're not tasting and seeing how good he is. They're not going personally to him and delighting in him and tasting it. That's why I love John Piper's definition. He says, God is most glorified in us. Because you're thinking, well, I want to glorify God more. How would I glorify God more? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Oh, if you could get satisfied in him. Now, how am I going to do that? Well, we already touched on it last night. I might actually have to slow down. If you want to glorify God in the way you do ministry, you might actually need to do less ministry. Now, your pastor may hate me for this comment. But you cannot be going 100 miles an hour and teaching Awanas and discipling two women and heading up the women's ministry and doing the crafts at VBS and if you don't have time, I call it unhurried time in his presence, just to enjoy him and know him and delight in him and rest in him and pour my heart out to him and just know him and enjoy him. He's my bridegroom. He's my savior. He's my lover. Then you're not going to bring what you need to these moments. So I say no to a lot of things, and people can make you feel bad. But by God's grace, I am not going to do more ministry than I have time to pray about. And I'm not going to do so much ministry that I'm just flying by the seat of my pants getting to the next event. And I can't remember the last time that I just had a delightful half hour or hour with Jesus Christ. Not in preparation for any meeting, but just me. So that then when I do speak, then when I do come alongside somebody, I'm hoping they'll be, de Christ. All right? I'm serious. And I'm hoping, and God takes care of this for me, that as I'm struggling with whatever may be going on, and it seems like there's always something going on, they'll see that Brad Bigney doesn't just promote this and talk about it. Brad Bigney himself goes to Jesus for his deepest satisfaction, and it helps Brad, never mind before he ever begins to help anyone else. You got to consider, is your counseling big enough? Do you have it framed up in the context of something bigger than just a subset, a cottage industry? Don't let counseling become this thing unto itself. I believe it ought to be squarely in the local church. This is just part of who we are and what we do as a church family together. But it's not just a ministry. It's part of something bigger. We're trying to promote the glory of God. We're trying to help people understand until your life begins to orbit around what matters most, His glory. And your parenting orbits not around the kids, but around the glory of God. And your marriage around the glory of God. And your career and job. And then things aren't going to go well. This is fundamental. This is bigger and more basic. But sometimes goes unspoken. Oh God, I thank you for calling us and allowing us to be a part of something bigger. Lord, thank you that you created us for your glory. God, thank you that we are the only image bearers in the universe, not animals, not cats, dogs, not plants, not oceans. We have the stamp of God. We are the ones that you created in your image. You said, let us make man in our own image, both male and female. God, what an honor. We're broken. We're sinners. But we're still created in your image. And now, as you redeem us and you fill us with your Spirit and you give us the insight of your word and you give us each other to hold on to and to encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching and as you give us direct access to the throne of grace to cry out to our great high priest, oh, even in our brokenness, even as we limp, even as we stumble and fall sometimes, God, use us for your glory. In the way that we would counsel and help others, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.